and singing the psalm as well. The psalm is really a plea and a prayer for the prosperity and the longevity of Israel's king. And certainly we know that points forward to Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and also for the triumph of his kingdom. I just want to read a few selected verses, starting at verse 8. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. Now go to verse 17. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. I'd like you now to take out your Psalter hymnals. And we'll sing that song. Laura, can you take the piano for me? It's Psalm 72. Number 135. Now why don't we stand and sing stanzas 1, 3, and 4. 1, 3, and 4 of number 135. Let's bow our heads in a moment of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day which you've given to us, for the beautiful weather, for knowing that you are a God who is sovereign in all things, that you control the seasons. You are faithful to bring spring and summer and fall and winter. And because of that, Father, we know that you are also faithful to us, and we can depend upon you, for you are God who does not change. And we have all these blessings, and we know these blessings personally because of your Son, Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we come before you in prayer. It is because of his blood that we stand before you righteous and holy. Father, we confess this righteousness is not of our own, but only through him and by faith in him. So we thank you, Father, for that righteous standing. But we thank you also for the assurance of your word that our Lord, our Christ, reigns as King. And this world will be his empire from sea to sea, and all nations will bow before him. We thank you, Father, for that rich promise from your word that Jesus Christ will indeed reign, that every knee will bow and confess that he is a Lord of lords and King of kings. And we thank you, Father, too, that you've called us together here this evening, Christians from all different churches and backgrounds, that we might be able to come here to hear Dr. Beakey speak to us and challenge us concerning our calling as Christians to live in this world as light, to live in this world as salt, and to be your witnesses. We pray, Father, that you will give our speaker the words to speak this evening. We ask, Lord, that you will help him to challenge us, that your Spirit would be alive and at work in our hearts, that we would truly take these words to heart and our lives might be changed by them and through him. So strengthen him to speak to us. We pray that we might also enjoy the fellowship which we have in your name. Forgive us of our sins, Father, and keep us from sin, for Jesus' sake. Amen. And by way of introduction, it gives me great honor to introduce our speaker this evening and this weekend, Dr. Joel Beakey. I first met Dr. Beakey when he was a lecturer at Mid-America Reformed Seminary when I was a student there. I enjoyed that lecture very much, although I can't tell you what he spoke upon, but certainly I know I enjoyed it. But I can tell you that when I was at the Banner Truth Conference, I believe it was last spring, Dr. Beakey also spoke, and I really enjoyed his messages there. That conference was a great blessing upon my heart as a pastor, and personally challenging myself also, not only as a pastor, but as a father, as a Christian. So I look forward to going back to the conference again this year. Dr. Beakey spoke there, and I guess he speaks. We got a chance to talk in the car a little bit, a lot of speaking engagements. I believe you limit yourself to 60 days out of the year that you're out on the road, including travel days. So just imagine that for your year, being gone 60 days out of the year traveling and speaking. It's a great challenge for a servant of God. We appreciate that very much. Dr. Beakey is the president of Puritan Reformed Seminary, professor of systematic theology and homiletics. He's a pastor of the Heritage Reformed Congregation in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and has been there for 20 years, and the pastor for 28, I believe. Dr. Beakey's wife is with him this evening, Mary. You stand, Mary, so I believe her. Well, he'll stand later. But we're really glad they could both be here with us tonight. It's so good to not only get to know the man, but the great woman who stands behind the man, right? They have three children, Calvin, age 16, Esther is 14, and Lydia is 11, if I remember that correctly. So, all right, I want to turn it over to him. He's got the books. I'll let him tell you about the book table, and we'll get started this evening. But a warm welcome for Dr. Beakey, please.
Thank you. Well, it's a tremendous privilege to be here. And I look forward to the topic very much that's been assigned to me. I was at John MacArthur's conference of 3,500 ministers up until this morning. And someone asked me why I was leaving a day early. And I said, well, I'm going to Illinois to do a conference on Reformed evangelism. And the minister said to me, those two things don't go together. Reformed, evangelism. And I said, they very much go together. Actually, they belong together. And perhaps you know that every great evangelist from the Reformation up till the 1830s or so with Charles Finney was Calvinist, was Reformed. It's only been in the last 175 years that Arminian evangelism has come into vogue. But it's disturbing, isn't it, that someone would actually say that? To be reformed, to be evangelistic, is at odds with one another. But what I want to do in these few days with you is I want to first tackle that whole question of evangelism and reformed doctrine, especially the doctrine of election. That's what we're going to look at tonight. The relationship between election and evangelism. And then tomorrow morning, I want to look with you at the subject of the Puritan evangelist. Puritans were great men of God, and they were eminently successful, many of them at least, in drawing people and enlarging their congregations. What did they do? And what kind of men were they that made these efforts so successful? And then at the last session tomorrow, I want to look with you at the whole subject of pastoral evangelism today in the inner city. What could you do? What are the traditional approaches to evangelism? Are they still working? And what are some of the more modern, innovative approaches to evangelism that can fit justifiably, ethically, within the realm of Reformed thinking or under the umbrella of Reformed theology? And then on Sunday, God willing, what I want to do is I want to look at the two greatest evangelists that ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul, and do a case study showing you how Jesus evangelized, particularly the Canaanitish woman, and then how Paul evangelized, and we'll look at his case study from the Philippian jailer. So that's the map of the terrain that we want to try to traverse in these next few days. Well, for centuries, opponents of the doctrine of election have objected that if God has foreordained who will be saved, then all human responsibility, and particularly evangelistic responsibility, is negated. They argue that election cannot be true because the Bible commands us to evangelize. You perhaps know that that was the biggest argument of John Wesley. John Wesley, in opposition to George Whitefield in the 18th century, said, "Election makes preaching vain." This is what he said. "Election is needless to them that are elected, and it is useless to them that are not." Then he went on to say, "Election has a direct and manifest tendency to overthrow the whole Christian revelation, and making the gospel thus unnecessary to all sorts of men, you give up the whole Christian cause." So Wesley's complaining, isn't he, against the commingling of election and evangelism. And that's the common complaint we still hear today. People say that election is at war with evangelism and mission and revival and reformation. So the question we need to ask is, can election and evangelism cohabit? And if so, how do they do so in the Bible itself? Now, as you might suspect, the Bible answers this question in a variety of ways. And if I were to ask you, what book of the Bible would you turn to for an answer to this question? I trust you'd raise your hand and say, Acts of the Apostles. And you're right. Luke lays before us how the church was evangelized. And being the great missionary book of the New Testament, we would expect information, valuable information here. So I want you to turn with me, if you will, to Acts 13. I want to focus on a couple places, but particularly on Acts 13, 44 through 49. Now, unlike my two messages tomorrow, which are a bit more topical in nature, I'm actually going to take a text tonight, verses 46 through 49 of this chapter, is really going to be the focus of our comments. I hope to unpack that for you with God's help. But we'll go back to verse 44 to pick up a bit of context here. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region." Well, our theme then is ordained to eternal life. Election and evangelism. Three thoughts I want to set before you. First, God's gracious election effects conversion. God's gracious election effects conversion. Second, God's gracious election establishes the use of means. Establishes the use of means. And third, God's gracious election promotes evangelism. God's gracious election promotes evangelism. Let's look first then at the historical context of this passage. As you know, this was Paul's first missionary journey. He had gone to Cyprus and sailed from Cyprus to the southern coast of what is now called Turkey. And he was now making his way up to the city of Antioch, the center of modern-day Turkey. As was Paul's custom, he went to the synagogue to speak to various Jews that were gathered there. That's how he customarily began. And Scripture provides us here with the first sermon sketch of the Apostle Paul as he preaches in the synagogue to Jews and proselytes and Gentiles and God-fearers. And after sketching this history of redemption, revealed in the Old Testament, Paul preaches Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah rejected by the Jews, crucified, put to death, buried, whom God raised from the dead. And there was immediately an enthusiastic response to this first message of Paul in this area. Some, both Jews and Gentiles, believed. And many begged him to come back the next Sabbath to preach again. And Paul does. And on the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city comes out to hear him. The Jews are filled with envy. And the majority of them repudiate his message. And driven by jealousy and the dark blindness of their own hearts, they want nothing to do with the Christ whom Paul is declaring. And so as they contradict and blaspheme the apostle, that's what verse 46 says, Paul and Barnabas speak boldly and say it was necessary that we first brought the word to you the Jew. That was God's eternal plan, to establish the church, first of all by Christ among the Jews, but then to the Gentiles. And so the gospel was first to go to the old covenant people in Jerusalem, and then be spread out as by missionaries to all the cities of the Roman Empire. And so Paul and Barnabas say, this is happening now before our eyes. The Jews are rejecting it, and we turn now to you Gentiles. Behold, the gospel comes to you. Aggressively, Paul declares, it was necessary, it should first have been spoken to you, the Jews. But seeing you Jews put it from you, verse 46, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Now, that was an amazing announcement for the Gentiles in that congregation. Some of them were proselytes. That is, they had joined themselves to Judaism through the ceremonial structure. Others were simply called God-fearers. They were enthralled with the monotheism of the Jewish religion, but didn't feel comfortable coming inside of the ceremonial structures. They stood on the outside, looking in. But among them also were these Gentiles that just had some interest. You wouldn't even quite dare call them God-fearers yet. Suddenly, just imagine this, in a congregation where they had always been counted as second-class citizens, they hear Paul declare in the synagogue, "Returning from you Jews, and we're going to the Gentiles." Now to us today, it's probably kind of a ho-hum thing. Well, of course, we know the whole rest of the Old Testament. We know the gospel went to the ends of the earth. But you see, at this moment, this was phenomenal. This was radical. And you see the response of the Gentiles in verse 48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." They rejoiced. So that was the first thing they did. They were happy. They were glad. Their joy was rooted in the realization that suddenly they could have access to Israel's God as their God without entering into a complicated ceremonial structure, but simply through a personal relationship with the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So suddenly, they heard something they never heard before, that they had equality within the covenant community of God's people. No wonder they rejoiced. But secondly, they glorified the word of the Lord. They received that word of Paul as the very word of God, as it was. They esteemed it, they honored it, they assented to it, they accepted its authority, its authenticity. And they received it, saying yes and amen to it as the very word of God. And then thirdly, they believed it. The culmination of response to the gospel is always faith. "As many as were ordained to eternal life believed," we read at the end of verse 48. That is to say, they personally received the promises of God, preached by Paul and Barnabas. They took hold of Jesus Christ by faith. The old Puritan theologians would say they closed with Christ. They embraced Him as their Savior and their Lord, as He was offered to them in the gospel. Now tonight, every one of you who knows the Lord Jesus Christ in truth, you can say these three things too, can't you? There came a time in your life where you rejoiced in the gospel. And there came a time in your life where you glorified the word of the Lord and you said amen to the gospel. And you believed the gospel. And you embraced it. And it became your very own. And it became real and powerful. And you were saved. Sometimes happens more gradually, sometimes more suddenly. In my case, it happened fairly suddenly. God began to deal with me. It took a while. I was under conviction for quite a while. But on a given evening, I believed the gospel for the first time in my life. Truly believed it for me. And I couldn't stop rejoicing. I got my dad out of bed at 3 o'clock in the morning. I told him, "I'm saved. The Savior is mine. I rejoice." There was joy, there was a glorifying of God's Word, there was a believing. And you have your own story to tell, of course. You too know something of this, I trust. But now the question is raised, why did these Gentiles believe? And many of those Jews to whom the word first came did not believe. After all, the Jews had the privileges, they had the promises, they had the covenant. Why did the Gentiles believe? And why didn't all the Gentiles believe? Why did some believe? Were some better than others? Well, Luke answers this question for us. Verse 48. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So you see, what Luke does is he equates those who were ordained to eternal life, that's what election is, and those who believed. And he brings these two together. He says, this is the same pool of people. The same group. Those believed who were ordained. The word ordained here means appointed. Appointed to eternal life. So, we can assume from this, can't we, that there's an unbreakable relationship between the full ordination or eternal appointment of God and the response of faith on the part of these Gentiles. This is what we call the doctrine of election. And what Paul is saying here, or rather what Luke is saying here, is that it's God's electing grace that comes to these Gentiles with power that effects their conversion. And it effects their conversion one by one. As many as were ordained. The whole group wasn't saved, but individually, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. You see, God's electing grace effected a change in these people, and therefore the gospel became beautiful to them. Therefore, they honored, they glorified the truth of the gospel, and therefore their wills and minds ran out to Christ, and they received Him and embraced Him and believed in Him. Well, you find this many other places in the Acts of the Apostles as well. I'll just mention one to you, but you could go to many chapters. Turn with me just a moment to Acts 16. There we have the well-known story of the conversion of Lydia. And you read in verse 14, don't you? A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. So why did Lydia respond to the gospel? Why didn't other people around her respond? Well, says Luke, because the Lord did a supernatural work in her heart, a work that we call regeneration, or you could call it effectual calling. The Lord called her. The Lord spoke powerfully to her. The Lord opened her heart, says Luke. And when that happened, you see, she began to really hear and really believe the things which were spoken. And so when a person who's ordained to eternal life hears or believes the gospel and responds to this command to repent and believe, something happens within them at the very hour of God's appointment. So there's a holy compulsion to respond, but they're also made willing to respond at the same time. Jesus, of course, describes that most beautifully, when he says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then he goes on to say, as you know, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So we're responsible to come to Jesus and believe in him, but at the same time, because we're so dead in sins and trespasses, we will never come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ without the drawing, compelling, effectual, powerful call of God's grace. And so you see, election is at the headwaters of this great manifestation of grace. And if you truly believe that man is dead in trespasses and sins, as Paul says he is, this is our cause for rejoicing. That God is an electing God. Paul brings these things together, doesn't he? Very powerfully in Romans chapter 8, where he says, in this golden chain of salvation, as William Perkins and the Puritans used to call it, that those whom God did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. See, those whom He elected, He called. And them whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. There's a line, you see. There's a golden chain from the heart of God to the sinner, calling him effectually, saving him, drawing him. And what's fascinating about this great golden chain of salvation is that when Paul says, them He also glorified, ending in heaven, future, he says it in the past tense. He's saying, so sure is the future of God's people in glory that I speak as if they're already there. Because election in eternity past is so sure that salvation in eternity future can be spoken as a certainty that shall happen. So what Paul is saying, and Luke is saying, and Jesus is saying, in all these places, is the same thing. In electing God, through His election, His gracious election, effects conversion. So election is not our enemy. Election is not our dampener in evangelism. Election is our friend. It's our motivation. It's our inspiration. When we share the gospel, we know that God's word will not return to Him void, and therefore we trust that God has His elect among those to whom we bring it. There's nothing threatening here about the doctrine of election. Nothing cold. Doesn't do any disservice to God. Election is warm and personal and intimate and effectual. It's the friend of sinners. It's the beautiful and wonderful work of a warm, personal Father in heaven who takes sinners who could otherwise do nothing for themselves and transforms them and calls them and draws them unto Himself. If you're a believer sitting here tonight, can't you say with me, election is a glorious doctrine. If God hadn't elected you, you never would have come to Him. You would never be saved. Why do we, Reformed people, sometimes mutter the word election under our breath, almost as if we're trying to hide it? It's at the very roots of our salvation. Well, gracious election of God then effects conversion. But my second main point here is this, that God does this, God works this out by the use of means. By the use of means. This is very, very important to grasp. In fact, if you look up any good systematic theologian and you examine his definition of the word election, and you don't see the word means in that definition, it's a poor definition. Because election is not only the decree of God to save certain individuals known to Him by name, as Romans 9 makes abundantly clear to us, but election also includes the very means by which God will draw those sinners to Himself and effectuate His predetermined gracious plan. So, some people not understanding that, they say something really bizarre, like this. If election is all of God, and He has chosen us from eternity and brings us to Himself in time as believers, why can't we just sit back and say, it doesn't matter if I evangelize or not, if I pray for revival or not. If I and others are elect, God will save us. If we're not elect, we will not be saved. Well, you perhaps know that the famous pioneer of the modern missionary movement, William Carey, met that exact objection when he said, "I'm compelled to go to India to bring the gospel." And John Ryland stood up in the midst of a group of godly ministers. They were really well-intended ministers. And you can imagine the pressure Carey felt when Ryland said, "Look, young man," he was just young compared to the older ministers there, "if God needs you, or if God can save the people in India without you, God doesn't need you. Who do you think you are? You act as if God needs you." You see, God can do it just as well without you and without me. Now, there's an element of truth in that, of course. God can work without means. It's possible. Theologians used to speak of that God working immediately. He speaks, and it is. He commands, and it stands firm. Look how much He did immediately in terms of creation. But the whole Bible teaches us, doesn't it, that God's normal mode of operation, His normal modus operandi, is to use means. He works immediately through means in creation, in recreation. And you see, that's what we find in chapter 13 of Acts, verse 49. Notice what happens when these people believe in verse 48. "As many as were ordained to eternal life, believe and the word of the Lord." You see, there's an "and" there. There's a conjunction. There's a flow. Just pretend that 49 number isn't there, because you know the versifications are artificial anyway. And what Luke is saying is these two things are in one breath. They belong together. "As many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region." God used the published word throughout all the region to bring in the elect. Simply put, God uses means. Now, the words here, "the gospel was published throughout all the region," in the original Greek, are quite fascinating. And if I may just say it, paraphrase it, I would say it something like this. The gospel was spreading like heat radiating out of a fireplace. It was going forth from the center where this gospel work had begun, and it was permeating the region. It was a leaven in a lump, impregnating the entire lump. It was a mysterious gospel seed that was suddenly growing up, sprouting, producing a mighty tree. What does this imply? But this publishing, this spreading of the gospel throughout the entire region, but that the same people who rejoiced and glorified in the word of the Lord, who were ordained to eternal life and believed, immediately felt it incumbent upon themselves to go out and tell others, that God might also bring others in. And so they went to villages and districts and farms and hometowns with this message that the gospel was not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. That everyone is now in an equal footing, and they urge one another to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the very same people who were saved by the grace of God were motivated by that grace of God to carry the gospel to others. That's the way God works. You find the same thing six chapters earlier. If you look back at Acts chapter 8, you remember after the persecution had begun with the death of Stephen, we read in Acts 8 verse 4, "Therefore they that were scattered abroad," that is the people who had been converted now, "went everywhere preaching," and in Greek, actually it's evangelizing, "the word." It's the same thing that happened here. They went everywhere evangelizing the word. Coming from Evangelion, the good news of the gospel. They proclaimed the good news. You see, they didn't sit back and say, "Well, now what shall we do? We've been saved. We've been saved by an electing God, and therefore let's hope that God elects other people, saves them. No, no, no. They were saved. And when you're saved, my friend, and you're living close to God, you can't help but tell other people. This is close to your heart. It's just like someone you love. If you love your spouse dearly and you've got a wonderful relationship with your spouse, you love to talk about your spouse to other people. I spoke about my dear wife on the plane to the lady sitting next to me at some length just a few hours ago. I was bragging her up. She's dear to me. I love her. So I was telling this lady how special my wife was. But you see, if we have that relationship with God, we do the same thing. Jesus Christ is our bridegroom. We can't hold back. We want to speak to people, don't we? About the Lord Jesus Christ. I spoke to the gal, by the way, about the Lord Jesus Christ as well. I told her how wonderful He is. And how He could meet her in all her needs. As she's going through a very sad divorce. And we talked together about these things. And I showed her that in the greatest of problems, God could use this in her life to bring her closer to God. You see, this is what happens when you get filled with a love for the God of salvation. You naturally become an evangelist. And you naturally see every unconverted person as a mission field. And you want to share the good news of the gospel, don't you? And you go forth evangelizing. Really, every morning we get out of bed, we should pray that God will place in our pathway that day people that we can evangelize. We should be looking for the opportunities. Speaking a word that can open things up. No matter where we go. No, even a short encounter. I go to the hospital a great deal as a pastor. I often go up to the 7th floor of a hospital building. I step on the elevator. You know, everyone's quiet on the elevator. No one says a word. I refuse to play that game. I'll say something about the weather, and they'll say something about it. I'll say, yeah, well, good thing, good thing. They'll complain, of course, all the time. Even if it's sunny out, they'll say, yeah, I wonder how long this is going to last. And I say, well, you know, it's a good thing God's in charge. I bring God into the equation. And that usually gets a response, one way or another. Or I'll say, you visiting a friend in the hospital? Oh yeah, my mother's got cancer. And then start to weep. I say, well, let's pray about it. And we get off the elevator, and pray with them. And talk to them. It's just incredible amount of opportunities to speak to people. If we love the Lord, if we have a heart of evangelism, if we really see every unconverted person as a mission field, this is what we have to do. And we all fail. We all fail. I fail too. Many times. Many times I'm sitting next to someone on an airplane. I'm so tired. I convince myself I don't have to talk to them this time. Miserable failure. I love my Savior. I should never sit next to someone on an airplane without trying to steer the conversation to the Lord Jesus Christ. How dare I sit for 2 hours beside someone and never name the name of Christ? Shame on me. I go abroad, you see. God doesn't use ministers. God uses believers. It wasn't just ministers that went abroad evangelizing the word. It was all these people. The common lay people of the New Testament church that went abroad evangelizing with their walk, evangelizing with their talk, filled with the good news of the gospel, speaking to others the wonderful works of God. So God has not only foreordained everything that shall come to pass, He's also foreordained the end result through the use of means, which is particularly the means of spreading the gospel. That's the whole secret of the Great Commission. Go forth and teach. Go forth and evangelize. God will bless it. You see, when God chooses someone to be saved from eternity past, He determines not only objectively how they will be saved in the work of Christ, He also determines subjectively the means by which that particular person will be drawn to Calvary. And those subjective means could be you, bringing them the Word. It could be a good book you slip into their hand. It could be a series of conversations they have with different people. First time I went to New Zealand, I met a man who was an evangelist in New Zealand. He picked me up from the airport. And we weren't even out of the airport terminal area. And he was telling me how the Lord converted him. It was wonderful. He was in the Netherlands and he hated God and he hated religion. He said, I want to get as far away from God as I possibly can. So he took the globe. He had a globe in his hand. He took the globe. He said, here's the Netherlands. He said, the other side of the world. Boom. New Zealand. I'm going to New Zealand. I'm going to get as far away from God as I can. He got all the way to New Zealand and he got off the plane. Someone brought him to some place and the person on the way home asked him if he knew the Lord Jesus Christ. See, God used that man. God used that man. Well, practically speaking now, that brings me to my third thought. How does this relationship develop practically now? God's gracious election promotes evangelism. How does it promote it? I want to approach this negatively and positively, and a few of my thoughts here are coming from J.I. Packer's Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, at least a couple of the outline items, but I'm going to pack it in with my own thoughts. The first is this. Election, we'll look at the negative first, does not negate the necessity of evangelism. Election does not negate the necessity of evangelism. Evangelism is our marching orders as the Church of Jesus Christ. Not only go ye forth, therefore forth, and teach and baptize, but Paul says in Romans 10:11, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. Because he goes on then to say, speaking of the necessity of evangelism, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they hear, believe in Him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And so on. How shall they preach except they be sent? You see, God is saying He uses people who bring His Word, and particularly ministers, yes, in a strong way. We'll hear about that tomorrow morning from the Puritans. But He uses lay people too. And we're to live by His revealed will, His revealed Word, not His secret Word. That is secret will. The secret things belong to the Lord your God, revealed to you and your children. What we know is that God has elected a multitude no man can number. And we know that there's no greater joy on this earth than to be an instrument in His hand for the ingathering to eternal salvation of sinners. And so it should be our prayer every day that we might be instruments today for the eternal gain of other people. Our business is never, of course, to know whom God has elected and whom He hasn't. Our business is to evangelize. That's the revealed will. Evangelism is God's appointed means for the gathering of His dear people. Secondly, election does not negate the genuineness of the free offer of grace to every hearer of the gospel. I just read to you Romans 10. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord should be saved. Now that is also offered sometimes as an objection to the doctrine of election. People say, you can't bring the gospel offered to every hearer of the gospel if the doctrine of election is true. We say election in no way interferes with or negates this genuine free offer, but actually supports it. Because I have every freedom as a preacher to say to every one of you tonight and to anyone that would be in this building, if you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved regardless of how old you are, how wretched you are, how ignorant you are. God will save you. God is saving you at that very moment. And that means you're elect. You see, you don't start with election. But you let faith and repentance lead you to election. Election is not meant to scare off the unsaved. It's meant to draw sinners through the means of repentance and faith to God. George Whitefield once put it this way, "You've got to go to the grammar school of faith and repentance before you graduate to the University of Election." Election is so comforting for the believer because it gives all the glory to God. And you understand, you see, once you're saved, that God deserves everything. What do you have that you haven't received? And if you've received it, wherefore do you boast? To the Lord, to my electing God, belongs all the credit. No election, no salvation. Not if people are like me, damnable sinners in themselves. It's only grace. So election doesn't stand in the way. Election is precisely that which infiltrates my mind with certainty, with hope. Imagine going to a mission field without the doctrine of election behind you. Can you imagine that? I'm going to uproot my whole life. I'm going to go to a mission field. I don't know if God's going to use me to save one person. If it depends on me, and I really believe people are depraved, no one will ever get saved. I might spend the next 20 years of my life doing nothing. But if I believe that God is an electing God, and that He works through His Word, you see, and He promises that His Word doesn't return to Him void, I believe when I go off to that mission field that God will use me for salvation. Well, now I'll bring that closer to home. When you faithfully teach your children in your own home every day, God is an electing God, and He particularly delights to work along covenantal lines. Don't you have every reason to be encouraged and to use the doctrine of election to encourage you to keep talking to your children, keep admonishing them, keep encouraging them, keep bringing them the gospel, keep evangelizing your own children until they can say, "I too know in whom I have believed." You see, all the great Calvinists, I said, in 16th, 17th, 18th century, that were missionaries and evangelists were Calvinists. This is what they believed. You read William Burns, you read William Carey, you read John Payton, you read David Brainerd. These are men that were wet-eyed Calvinists who wept over the souls of people, not dry-eyed Calvinists. And they came with a full and free and unfettered offer of the gospel to every hearer. And they believed that God would use those messages as the very means in the hand of the Spirit of God to save sinners. You see, this is the way it works. When a preacher preaches fully the unfettered gospel and he opens up the riches of Jesus Christ for the greatest of sinners, the Holy Spirit can hardly contain himself, you see, because he loves the things of Christ and he takes the things of Christ and reveals them to sinners. And so when the preacher preaches Christ and lifts him up, the Holy Spirit comes along, as John Calvin said, as the second preacher. The man behind the podium is the external preacher, said Calvin. And the Holy Spirit is the internal preacher. And he takes the external preached word and he makes it internal in the hearts of sinners so that they're drawn to the Savior and saved. And he works out there for his Father's own election. Well, how grand, how glorious this is. You see, being a Calvinist per se is not enough. You can be a dry-eyed Calvinist. You can believe the doctrines up here. But if you truly are a Calvinist, it impacts your whole being, your will, your mind, your affections. And you are a wet-eyed Calvinist. You weep over people and you long for their salvation. You bring them the Word of God. Thirdly, election does not negate the responsibility of the sinner. Oh, God forbid this abominable doctrine of antinomianism, which Paul said is so hateful to God. How terrible it is to refuse to hear the Word of God. Verse 46, "Seeing you put it from you, lo, we turn from the Gentiles." They shook the dust from off their feet. These Jews were responsible for rejecting the Word of God. It wasn't God's fault. It was their fault. The Canons of Dort say it this way, Head 3-4, Article 9, you're familiar with it, of course. Is that it is not the fault of the gospel, nor of Christ offered therein, nor of God, who calls men by the gospel, confers upon them various gifts, that those who are called by the ministry of the word refuse to come and be converted. The fault lies in themselves. Some of whom, when called, regardless of their danger, reject the word of life. Others, when they receive it, suffer it not to make a lasting impression on their heart. Therefore, their joy, arising only from a temporary faith, soon vanishes. They fall away. While others choke the seed of the word by perplexing cares and pleasures of this world and produce no fruit. If I'm speaking to you as an unconverted person tonight, may I call you right now to the gospel? Don't refuse this Savior who's so rich and full and free, willing to be the fullest of sinners for the greatest of fullest of saviors for the greatest of sinners. God gave the best He had for the worst He could find. Glorious Savior, His own Son. Hell-bound, selfish, proud, unbelieving sinners. Why would you spurn that love? How would you turn away from that offer? Oh, value your own soul. But then positively, the relationship of election and evangelism also teaches us three things. First of all, it will make us bold. Election will make us bold in evangelism. Why is it? Why is it that we're so weak in evangelism so many times? Well, I suppose it can be a difference that we don't really care about other people, that we don't love them as we should, that we don't love the gospel, and therefore we don't really love it, therefore we don't proclaim it. Indifference. That's number one. Number two, we're afraid of failure. It's not easy trying to sell something and no one wants to buy it, and you get the door slammed in your face. And number three, maybe we're afraid of being made fun of. But you see, whatever the reason is, when we understand that evangelism is God's enterprise, rooted in His election, we are energized and we are nerved for the task. Do you remember that occasion in Acts 18 where Paul's afraid to go to Corinth? Remember that? He's afraid. And God comes and says, Paul, don't be afraid. Go and speak, and hold not thy peace, Acts 18, verse 9. Why? Why shouldn't he be afraid? Corinth was a pretty fearful city. Lots of educated people. Lots of resistance to the gospel. Wouldn't you be afraid to go to Corinth? Don't be afraid, Paul, for, you remember the words, I have much people in this city. Paul, I'm revealing to you one of my secrets, that I've got a lot of elect people there. There's a lot of work for you to do there, Paul, because my election comes through means. So what kept Paul going in Corinth? Don't you think that promise helped him? It gave him strength. It nerved him. It energized him. So when he would get rejected, he could write boldly to them. And even though he's rejected by some, God would use him for others. Secondly, believing in this election evangelism relationship will make you patient in evangelizing. Patient. You see, evangelism is ultimately not your work, but God's, even though He works it through you. But what God is doing through you is He's evangelizing people in such a way that He brings them effectively to salvation. And sometimes it takes a while. One plants, another waters, but God gives the increase. Sometimes we're discouraged, also as pastors, we're discouraged. Or you ministerial students, you can easily get discouraged. You work with someone at great length, pour a lot of energy into that person, and you don't see hardly any progress. We want to see instantaneous conversions. God says, that's not always my way. Sometimes what happens is you, as a member of the church, are like one more cog in the wheel. And then on the day of judgment, people will come to you and look back and say, you know, you were an important means in my conversion, but there were 34 other people that were important means as well. And there was a whole conglomeration of things that all worked together to bring me to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's wonderful. Wonderful if you could be one of 35 cogs in the wheel. It doesn't all have to be one source and one person. God uses a variety of means. Multiple means. So, when we approach evangelism, it's an urgent activity because sinners are going to hell. But it's not a desperate activity because God's in control. God's in control. It is urgent because love is urgent. But it is not a helpless activity. It's not a despairing activity. It's an aching activity because we ache for the souls of men and women and boys and girls. But we also know that God will give the increase. And so we're confident. And we're tireless. And we're expectant in evangelizing. Rejoicing in the privilege of participation. Rejoicing that God counts us worthy, whether ministers or lay people, to co-labor with the Holy Spirit in this grand work of bringing sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're bold, we're patient, and my last thought tonight, we're prayerful. A right understanding of election and evangelism will drive you to prayer. You see, if conversion is ultimately God's work, not yours, then the most important thing you can do for people is to pray for them. Yes, you speak to them. Yes, you live. You want to be open epistles of grace before them. But ultimately, you know your need is to pray for them. Because God is in control. God blesses. And it's dependent on God. As B.B. Warfield once said, every Christian on his knees, whether he realizes it or not, is a Calvinist. Because we realize our dependency on God, also in evangelism. So, when you get down on your knees, what do you pray for when it comes to the salvation of other people? You don't pray, Lord, I've done such a good job of evangelizing today, certainly you're going to bring this person in. Because of my efforts? No, you don't do that, do you? You say, God, take hold of my son, or take hold of that friend. Convict, open their eyes, change their hearts, bring them to know Thee, help them to repent and believe the gospel. And so you see, when you start praying deep in your heart, you know that it's God who saves sinners. So this doctrine of election and evangelism in their combination together, in their commingling together, it drives you to prayer. It drives you to God. And you see, that's the ultimate beauty of the Reformed faith. It drives us to God. Reformed faith directs all attention to God. It ascribes all praise and honor to God. Here we see the grace of God in offering not only salvation to sinners, but also the wisdom of God to do it in such a way that all the glory belongs to Him. And yet He allows us, we believers, to share in the wonderful enterprise of the gospel. What a privilege! And so we don't have to be embarrassed to stand up and say, Yes, I believe in election. Yes, I believe in evangelism. Yes, I believe in election and evangelism. And here's our proof. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. May God help us to be such believers in His sovereign grace and such believers in evangelizing that as many as are ordained to eternal life in our churches, among our circles of friendship, in our family, might believe. Let's pray together. Great God of heaven, we bow before Thee in these moments, and we pray that Thou wouldst make us earnest and compassionate, wet-eyed, heart-touched, mind-engaged evangelists entering into the enterprise of Thy gospel, looking to Thee for benediction, speaking to people with such urgency that it seems as if we could convert them, and yet knowing even as we speak, it is only by Thy sovereign grace that they can be converted and shall be converted. So, Lord, we pray, make us effective evangelists, make us instruments for much good, and help us to take advantage of every situation to speak a good word for the Lord. Bless us. Give us good rest tonight. Bless our fellowship now. And give us a good day tomorrow. Bring us back here, Lord, and grant that we may profit greatly from these messages on evangelism. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I need to say something about the books yet, too. But
can we sing in response to
this? Sure.
386, if you would. 386, and we'll stand and sing on all three standings.
Thank you.